It's a joy to be with you again this evening as we dive back into Paul's letter to the Colossians and explore what he has to say for us this evening. Before we get to Colossians, I would invite you to take your Bibles with me and let's turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And we'll be reading the whole of this chapter here, with an emphasis on the Lord and His reign. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God, and let's pay careful attention now to His Word. The psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteousness, or for the righteous, and the joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name." Amen. Now, if you would turn with me to the letter to the Colossians, and we will be looking at the section that we've been working through, verses 8 through 19, and focusing this evening on verses 18 and 19. Let's begin our reading at verse 8 of chapter 2. There Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised, and with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask now for your help. We ask that you would descend to us now, or condescend to us now. Dwell with us richly. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might have understanding and cling to you, the head. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We come this evening to the last part of really this section of warnings that Paul has laid out for us, beginning in verse 8. We've gone over these many times in the past, and for sake of time, I won't summarize them for you, but you can always go back and look at those various warnings. But in verses 18 and 19, we find the last warning that Paul has laid out for these believers in Colossae, those who are facing false teachers who are attempting to change their position in the faith. We see in verse 18, Paul lays out this warning. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That's verse 16. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This evening, I'd like us to look at this particular two verses with this in mind, that we as believers are not to let those who practice bad religion turn us from holding to the head. Now, as we have just read in verse 18, Paul lays out for the Colossians the attempts of the false teachers to lead them astray. He says, therefore, let no one disqualify you. Paul's word here is defined in this way. The Greek word for disqualify means to let no one keep you from receiving your prize. Do not let them keep you from that glorious prize that you are going to receive. In other words, these false teachers are attempting to act as spiritual umpires, as it were, requiring the spiritual reward or requiring the asceticism and worship of angels as the means for the spiritual reward that they would receive. That prize, though, that we know so well from Paul's letter here and in other writings, is very different from what the false teachers are attempting to do. This prize that Paul is saying, let no one disqualify you from this. What is that prize? It is the fullness of the union with the incomparable Christ. They have been attempting, these false teachers, to drag the Colossians back to the ground from which they had already been delivered. And as we know from previous studies, Paul's message has been consistent through this entire letter. He has tried a time and time again to reiterate to these believers, you are true believers. You have true faith and the hope of heaven, as we see in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You have been given the word of the truth, that is the gospel, and you have accepted it. Not only that, but you have been made complete in Christ, lacking nothing. You've already been qualified, and you already share in a heavenly inheritance through the Heavenly Father. You have access to the fullness of the riches of the glorious mystery, which is Christ Jesus. And you have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. You've been granted redemption and forgiveness of your sins. You have all these treasures. Do not let these bad religious leaders, these false teachers, keep you from your prize. Now, what are the attempts that these false teachers are trying with disqualification? The way that they are attempting to disqualify these believers is by insisting on or finding pleasure in really three things: asceticism, the worship of angels, and new revelation. If we look at asceticism, this is really defined better as self-abasement. This is a term that's used seven times in the New Testament. It can be used either positively or negatively, and here it is used negatively. Do not let these false teachers keep you from your prize because they require asceticism, a misdirected submission in cultic behavior. In other words, they would practice these extreme acts on the body to prepare themselves to receive heavenly visions or heavenly experiences. Now, whether those were hallucinations through the lack of food and water, which happens when you fast for long periods of time, or if they were something else more realistic, then we don't really know. But the issue is that self-abasement that we find Paul arguing about here has led to these false teachers having a false sense of humility in their own self-mortification. And there's obviously problems with asceticism in and of itself. The problem with asceticism is that the discipline of the body does not bring life to the soul. The discipline of the body does not bring life to the soul. And you would stop and say, okay, well, doesn't Paul talk about self-control? Isn't that a gift of the Spirit that we find in chapter 5, verse 23? And the answer is yes, self-control is an absolute fruit of the Spirit. But these false teachers are attempting to disqualify these believers because they do not practice the same self-abasement that these teachers practice. We see this throughout, really, church history. The acts of asceticism, or the attempts to bring life to the soul, bring yourself closer to God through extreme measures of the body, things like flogging oneself, not only fasting for long periods of time, but fasting without food or water, even to the point of death, to accomplish some sainthood, as it were. Taking oaths of silence, remaining celibate. The list goes on and on of the various acts of asceticism. But this is not what Paul is speaking of in Galatians chapter 5, in the discussion of self-control. John Owen, in his famous work, Mortification of Sin, speaks to this issue. And he speaks of the importance of the Christian's call to kill or put to death their sin as a necessary pursuit of communion with God. But Owen recognizes the reality. The reality is that God's love for his people is never contingent on personal faithfulness. And if it was, then we would be without hope, because we fail constantly, all the time. But Owen's point is that how we daily deal with our sin affects our experience in our communion with God. What Owen does is he takes that idea of self-control and he puts it in the positive meaning. Because we have been made alive in Christ, we have been armed with the power of the Spirit, and then are enabled to mortify our sins and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Because we have new life in Christ, we can turn away from sin and turn to Him, not relying on simple and fallible willpower of mankind, but we are relying on the strengthening of the Spirit to work properly in us in order for us to kill our sin, renewing us in our whole being and making us more and more like Christ. So we have to ask the question, is asceticism sinful or wrong? Well, not necessarily, depending on how you view it. If you're viewing it as a view of self-control, then no, it's not sinful. If you're viewing it as a way to negatively act on your body in order to bring yourself salvation and a higher position in the spiritual realm, then absolutely it is. But we're not talking about the actions of self-control here. Paul himself speaks of the virtues and the challenges of self-control. But it's not self-control that he's speaking against. Rather, he's speaking against these extreme legalistic requirements placed on the believers by these false teachers and the false humility that they then portray from having done successfully these acts. Paul is warning us, as he warns the Colossians, against reliance on successful acts of willpower rather than relying on Christ's power and his reign over sin. But there is a second way in which these false teachers are attempting to disqualify the believers in Colossae. And that is, as we see in verse 18, the worship of angels. As one commentator has put it, this is the external ritualistic acts of devotion for a divine entity or being. But you see, the problem is that these extreme acts were not done in accordance with God's word, and they weren't done for the worship of God alone. But instead, they were tending towards worship of lesser beings. They were worshiping angels. As we know from the context of this book, this plays into that Gnostic idea that was such a problem, that this whole heresy is based out of. The Gnostic idea says that God, this holy triune one, this eternal being, is so holy, so set apart, that he could in no way descend to man. He could never descend low enough or condescend low enough so that man would be able to approach him in prayer or even ask for confession of sin. And this is obviously a theological and scriptural problem. Because if this was true, then Christ would never have come down to earth to take on flesh. The whole concept of what we just confessed in the Heidelberg Confession of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so there are three problems, really, with the worship of angels. First and foremost, the worship of angels, and this is probably the worst one, the worship of angels is idolatry. They have turned these false teachers to lesser spiritual beings. And it appears that their thinking is that if they go to these divine spiritual powers, these spirits, then those angels will then go to God himself, who is so far excluded from them, and whisper in his ear the desires and the needs of his people. In other words, the false teachers are letting go of Christ as the mediator and turning instead to angels, to lesser beings. Now, to really think through this, we have to remind ourselves of the theological position that we in the Reformed faith have of angels. How do we view angels in the Reformed faith? Well, angels, by their nature, are absolutely exalted above mankind. They are spirits. But they are spirits that are given a purpose. Those spirits are to minister to beings who are heirs of the mystery of the gospel and receivers of salvation. And so in a large way, they are inferior to the saints in the way of honor. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that the angels long to look upon the good news that has been preached by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. They have not been made privy to the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are simply servants. And they should not be worshipped as divine beings. But there's a second problem with angel worship. And that is that true angels would never accept man's worship. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, a passage that Pastor Dodson will get to very soon. At least I'm sure he hopes that he will get here very soon, because he'll be near the end. Revelation chapter 22, and look at verses 8 and 9 with me. There John writes, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Here we have John being overtaken by his vision, falling on his knees before this angel. And what is the angel's response? "Do not do this. I have no position or power, and I am not worthy of worship. Worship God alone." True angels defer all worship to God alone. Paul addresses this same thing in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, where there he writes, "I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." What is Paul pointing out here? These false teachers are worshiping not angels, but demons. Those spiritual entities that would accept worship outside of God are demons, plain and simple. There is no qualms about it. These are pagan practices of idolatry. But there's a third issue with the worship of worship of angels. There's a lot of issues with the worship of demons, but the worship of angels, there's an issue there. The third issue is that there is no longer any need for alternative spiritual mediation. As we see in the Old Testament priests and prophets would act as mediators between God and his chosen people. But now Christ has come. Christ in all of his glory, and he is the perfect mediator. Is this not what the entire book of Hebrews is all about? The superiority of the mediation of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that you have full and complete access to God, through his word and by prayer. During the COVID lockdowns in 2020, feels so long ago and yet so recent at the same time. But during those lockdowns, the Roman Catholic Church faced a problem. The problem was is that people could not or did not want to come and take part in the sacrament of confession, where they would go to the priests and confess their sins and be cleansed and pardoned by the priest. And during that time, Pope Francis came out with direction for the Roman Catholic Church. In an article published by the National Catholic Reporter, the Pope said this: "People who cannot get to confession because of the coronavirus lockdown or another serious reason can go to God directly. Be specific about their sins, request pardon, and experience God's loving forgiveness." Okay? This should be the position of the church at all times. You have access to Christ at all times. It doesn't need a lockdown. It doesn't need a major circumstance. In any time and in any place, in any circumstance, you have full access to Christ. There is no other need for any other alternative of spiritual mediation. But there is a third and another way, I guess, a third way, in which these false teachers or maybe even a single teacher is looking to disqualify those in Colossae. And that is by placing authoritative weight in their visions or new revelations. We see this again in verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." If we think of this description of visions or revelations, it would appear that these false teachers were making some claim that they had access to the visionary world, this spiritual world in which they received visions. And there is much discussion about this particular topic, but some believe that this means that these false teachers are telling long, drawn-out tales about visions that they have supposedly had. They supposedly experience something that is so overwhelming, so powerful, so burned in their own minds that they base it as an authoritative revelation. They would say it has to be God. God spoke directly to me, and therefore it must be authoritative in accordance with his word. But what is the problem with visions? It has led, in this particular circumstance, it has led to a belief of these false teachers as superior over the believers in Colossae. Notice again what he says in verse 18. They go on and on with these visions, puffed up without reason. This term puffed up refers to bellows, if you've ever used one of those. I know the younger generation probably hasn't seen a bellows, but it's that thing that you pump air into a fireplace with. They are puffed up. They are full of hot air, as it were, self-inflated, prideful. And we know from Scripture that the Lord hates pride. The book of Proverbs over and over again talks about the dangers of pride and the hatred that God has for it. Think specifically of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, where the writer of Proverbs says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And then he says this, "Be assured, they will not go unpunished." So what is Paul saying? Be wary of these who are puffed up. Be wary because they bring their judgments from a sensuous mind, a sensuous or fleshly mind. The word here is sarx. This is a word that Paul uses in a variety of ways, and it speaks of those focused on worldly things. He uses it in other sections of Scripture like Galatians chapter 5, 16, and Romans chapter 7. But Paul uses it to speak of a person's mind that is dominated by sin and in opposition to the things of God. And so the real problem here with the elements of these false teachers' bad religion is that it ultimately, in their practice, they are rejecting Christ as the head of the church. Now, we see in verse 19, going from 18 to 19, that Paul says as much. they are not holding fast to the head. Again, this is not new language. If you were paying attention during the reading just a couple minutes ago, Paul has already categorized Christ as not just the head of the body in chapter 1, verse 18, but also the head and rule of all authority in chapter 2, verse 10. But they are not holding him as the head. Instead, they seek to practice things which do not bring them any closer to God. They seek out idolatry. They seek out worship, which goes counter to Scripture. And as you know from our Old Testament reading, we read in Psalm 97 that we are called to worship God alone and not images or anything else. But on top of that, they then puff themselves up in all of this work, believing themselves to be favored in the eyes of God over other saints. And so in doing this, Paul is warning them. He's warning the Colossians because in doing this, they are separating themselves from God. They are placing themselves as enemies of God, those who are subdued under his feet at the last day. So, brothers and sisters, Paul warns the Colossians about this because he knows that their lies, the lies of the false teachers might be heard and considered. And if the false lies are then considered, they may be accepted. And if they are accepted, then it would lead to the downfall of the believers. What are the dangers that Paul is so adamant against here? Let me give you three that I think he is kind of speaking against here. The first danger I believe that Paul is running into is a danger in overcomplicating the gospel and overcomplicating it through legalism. You and I understand that the gospel is simple. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be able to understand it. I know I wouldn't be able to understand it if it wasn't simple. It's simple enough for children. And so the question comes with those who would practice asceticism, are children excluded from the kingdom of God because they cannot practice extreme fasting or self-flogging or other things? I would hope by no means that is the case. We know from Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, that Christ says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Notice that he does not say, "Let the little children come to me and slap that bread out of their mouth," because with that, they cannot enter the kingdom. It requires a simple, childlike faith, the gospel. And so Paul is warning, I believe, of this danger of overcomplicating and misrendering the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a second danger, and that second danger is the obvious danger of idolatry. This is not a new danger by any means. It's one that even the children of Israel faced and fell into time and time again. But Scripture is very clear that God demands worship of himself alone, and in accordance with the ways in which he is requiring to worship him. This is why the regulative principle is so stressed in our circles. We stress it because we do not want to end up bringing worship to God that, like that worship that is found in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, that strange fire. We do not want to bring an idolatry to our worship. And there's a third danger. That third danger is pridefulness and self-inflation. It's the danger of beginning to focus on individual gifts and placing ourselves or others over different saints, placing saints on a pedestal over ourselves. This is why, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, I will tell you, I am just a man, and I'm a sinful one at that. I am a man that has been given a calling. But my calling is simply to preach the gospel, to preach the word. Others are given other callings, other tasks, but we are all called in all of our callings to glorify God to the best of our abilities. Our certain callings or gifts do not make us inferior or superior to one another. And so instead of listening to bad religion and falling into the dangers that they create, we must rely on God's word and hold fast to the head. But now look at the last part of verse 19. And we see Paul has laid out the attempts of these false teachers to dissuade these believers and to disqualify them. But now he works to correct the course. In the second part of verse 19, we read this, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Paul here is putting an emphasis, a stress, on the importance of holding to the head. Why must we, as the saints, hold to the head with all of our strength, all of our being? Well, he gives us two reasons, I believe. The first is, if we do not hold to the head, then we do not have life. Notice what he says again in verse 19. This head is the one who nourishes the body. This head is obviously the exalted head, Christ Jesus. We cannot read this particular passage without thinking back to all of the context that Paul has brought to us before. This Christ is essential. He is the head. He is the source of all life, the image of the invisible God. He is the one who has the power alone. But this individual or group of individuals seeks to make Christ less than what he is. And by seeking other intermediaries between God and man, they diminish Christ's standing as the eternal and divine mediator. By being puffed up and relying on all their own willpower and revelations, they have become those that Paul speaks about in Acts chapter 20. He warns Ephesus of. In verse 30 of chapter 20 in Acts, Paul writes, From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. But it is this exalted head, brothers and sisters, that nourishes the saints. From him comes true and everlasting life, and he supplies all that is needed for salvation. Without the head, life is not possible in the rest of the body. Paul lists a second reason. Why must we hold to this exalted head? It's not simply that if we do not hold to him, we do not have life, but also if we do not hold to this exalted head, then we are without hope of unity as a body. Notice again in verse 19 what he says. This head not only nourishes, but knits together through its joints and ligaments. What does this mean? Well, if we were to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 8, Paul writes this. He says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And then he goes on to give a list of these gifts: the gift of prophecy, of service, of teaching, of exhortation, of contributions of generosity, and of zealous means of mercy. You see, the church is made up of individuals. It's the various parts of the body. And each individual has their own gifts and abilities. But what unifies those body parts? What unifies those gifts and abilities? It's the joints and ligaments that are supplied by God. Paul is speaking here of one of the most intimate of human unions. These body parts are held together by the very sinews that are provided by God. The joints are those fastening connections where the limbs are joined together in order to function properly. The ligaments as well is another term for those sinews that join various parts of the body, muscle to bone, a tissue to essential organs. Paul will use this term again in chapter 3, verse 19, to speak of the love of a husband for his wife as the perfect bond of unity. And so we see that another way of looking at these joints and ligaments is by characterizing them as relationships within the body of Christ. Relationships that are defined by love and peace and the support and supply of the head to bring life to his church. Brothers and sisters, you and I know, we can look around, but we know this. We are not all the same. We all have different backgrounds, different abilities, different personalities, different upbringings and financial positions, different traumas. We are individuals. And by His grace, we have each been given specific gifts as saints, which we are to practice with joy and humility. But if we do as the false teachers did, and we puff ourselves up, then we do damage to those joining points. And we ultimately do not hold to the head who supplies the very lifeblood, the joints and ligaments. And if we make this mistake, then we have no hope of functioning as a body. We are those who are knit together in Christ by our head. And we have been given our gifts for the good of other members. And so we are to serve those members as those who are being supplied all that is necessary for salvation. But there's more to this unity. Look again at verse 19. This unity that Paul speaks of is not simply identified by the gifts of individuals and or by the relationships that we have with one another in Christ. But we find that the body as a unified whole grows with a growth that is from God. He says that body grows with a growth that is from God. This term grows is, again, not a new term. Paul has used it before. He spoke of it earlier in relation to the advance of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 6. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks of this growth in the knowledge of God in the believer. But here he uses this term to speak of the continual pouring out of life from the head that results in the growth of the body, the church. So what is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is both glorious and also very sobering. God grows the church with His very life. He pours His life into the whole body, into each one of the members. And because of the bad religion of these false teachers, they have severed themselves from that life. They have amputated themselves from the body. They failed to recognize the source of life in the body, the head. They sought to tear down the saints rather than to build them up. But Christ works through the members of the body and the various synods to supply life to the whole body and to more and more members of the body. Do you see what Paul is doing in this passage? Paul is giving us a glorious picture of the church. Christ as our head. Christ is the one who has furnished abundantly all that is necessary to sustain and grow His church. He has supplied you and He has supplied me with life and unity of the body. But Paul is also issuing a warning. Do not let those with bad religion disqualify you from experiencing the joy of all that has been supplied. Instead, hold fast to the head, being nourished and knit together with the love and peace that is from God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we ask that You might help us to apply this word to us now. Bless us, we ask. Grow us in our life and faith. Grow us in our unity as a body. And do not allow those with bad religion to turn us away from the prize that we have in Christ. We ask these things for the sake of Him, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.